Today I hope to complete the better part of the epistle that John is writing at the Lord's direction to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You'll remember that these seven letters have very, very similar structure to one another. They all begin the same way. They all end with exhortations and promises. They all have specific exhortations dealing with either the strengths or the weaknesses of the individual churches. The center section of these letters is a little bit complicated because sometimes it's chiastic. Sometimes it's praise, then criticism. Sometimes it's praise, criticism, praise. Sometimes it's criticism, praise. Sometimes it's criticism, no praise. Once it's praise and no criticism. And the exhortations that go with the praise and the criticism hop around a little bit, but the exhortation is always there. It's always present. And to get a little bit of background here, last time we studied, I was taking you through a historical survey of the history of the church at Ephesus from the book of Acts. We didn't finish that. I'd like to go back to Acts chapter 20. I pointed out to you that there are a number of facts here, and in fact, I teased out one more. If you downloaded the slides yesterday, or if you have the ones that I printed out, you're missing this next to the last line. I thought that was worth putting in here. But we're gonna go back to the beginning of chapter 20, which is Paul's third missionary journey. Paul is in Ephesus for an extended period of time, period of 2 years. But he finally, in chapter 20, verse 1, there was an uproar in the stadium there led by the silversmiths who didn't like the impact that Paul's preaching was having on their idol business. It was taking away business from them, making the idols. But he finally leaves Ephesus. In verse 20, verse 1, he called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is the upper part of Greece here. And then what's called Greece later goes down here. When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. So that's all we know about his trip, coming into Macedonia, going down into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he proposed to return through Macedonia. So instead of doing what the Jews expected, and that was to sail back directly to Syria, he made his way back through Macedonia. And then we have these traveling companions in verse 4. These going before tarried for us at Troas, which is back here in Asia Minor. So he's made his way now from Ephesus. He's gone through Macedonia and Corinth, presumably, maybe Athens. Now he's made his way back to Troas, all in five verses. So that's a very, very succinct description of what was going on there. And now we read about his activity as he makes his way from Troas and he wants eventually to get back to Syria. What does he do along the way? I thought it might be of interest to consider how Paul is traveling. This is a picture reconstructed by some marine archaeologists from the University of Southampton in England who've worked, put on diving suits, and they go down and they figure out what's going on with these ancient wrecks that are discovered from time to time in the Mediterranean. This is a reconstruction of the kind of boat that he probably sailed on. Most of these boats were about 50 feet long, although they could be up to twice that length. And just for scale, this room right here is 24 feet long. So this boat would be twice as long as this room is. And that's how Paul traveled when he traveled by sea, which was faster in most cases than following the roads around. We come down to chapter 20, verses 13 to 16. We went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul. For so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him up and came to Mytilene, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Now, if you follow the map down, what you'll find is that he skips Ephesus on his way back. The next step as he works his way down the coast, is Miletus. And at first glance, that's a strange thing for him to do. He'd spent 2 years there on his third missionary journey. He founded the church there on his second missionary journey. Why would he skip the city? Well, there's a little bit of interesting history that's involved here. And I hope you won't think it's too technical if I draw this to your attention. On the right, you see a map of Ephesus, which was located right here. And it was on at what was at that time a very well-protected harbor, which was fed by the river Kyster, coming down from the highlands of Anatolia. But the Kyster carried not only water, like all rivers coming from inland areas, it also carried silt. And over time, the silt built up. And so you can see the lines on your map. By the time you get to about 300 BC, already the harbor is silted up this far. And in the 1900s, early 1900s, it was silted up all the way out to here, which is the present shoreline at the time that this map was made. During the time of Paul's travels, it was probably silted up somewhere like this. The point is, you couldn't sail a boat up to Ephesus anymore. The harbor was all full of dirt. And that's interesting because an ancient city's prosperity and prestige depended on its commerce. If you could sail boats right up to the city and take in things to sell to others and unload things that people wanted to buy, you were in great shape. But we know over the last few months how critical interruptions to the supply chain are. Well, they had environmental interruptions to the supply chain in Ephesus as well, due to the silting up of the harbor. And eventually, it led to the decline in the position and prestige of Ephesus. And so I've singled that out as one of the facts that we want to pay attention to. The city is losing its leading position through the silting of its harbor. It's losing its position at the time that John writes as one of the chief cities of Asia. So Paul sails by Ephesus, goes on down to, where are we here, chapter 20, to Miletus in verse 17. But then in Miletus, something interesting happens. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. I think this must have been an afterthought on Paul's part. Even though the shoreline was a couple miles from Ephesus, if he had wanted to meet with the elders at Ephesus, he should have gotten off the boat right there. And he could have been in the city in an hour or two, met with the elders, and then taken shipping and coming on further. The foot journey from Miletus to Ephesus takes 2 days. So it would have taken 2 days for a messenger to get there. You notice in verse 17, this was not pre-appointed. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then 2 days for them to come back and meet him at Miletus. So he ended up delaying his journey by 4 days at least for this interview. And I think it's because the Spirit said, Paul, you've got some things you've got to say to this church. This is very important, even more important than getting back to Jerusalem on the timetable that you had originally planned. So in that meeting, this is a very important passage for the structure and operation of the first century church. He reminds them, let's read some of this together. When they were come to him, verse 18, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go, bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He realized that he was going to be imprisoned ultimately for the sake of the gospel. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. We sang the hymn, A Charge to Keep I Have. Paul was an example of this. He communicated that to the elders at Ephesus. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here we have a group of men that are responsible for the church at Ephesus. And this is the fact that I want to call to your attention here. The church has functioning elders. They are called elders back in verse 17. But please pay attention to the language that Paul uses in 28. There he calls them overseers. The Greek word is episkopoi, which is where we get the word episcopal from. And some places in the New Testament, this word is translated bishops. Now, in modern liturgical churches, bishops are a step above elders. Not here. He calls the elders overseers. Same people. Different characteristics. They're called elders because they're older and more experienced. They're called overseers because they're responsible to maintain oversight and see what's going on and try to make sure everything's going the way it should. And then he says that they are to feed the church of God, and that verb feed is the verbal form of the noun that is often translated shepherd or pastor. So he calls the same group of men, the elders, the overseers, the pastors. They're doing this job in the church at Ephesus. Why is this important? Verse 29. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Apparently it hasn't happened yet, but he says there are going to be false teachers that come in among you. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Wherefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he warns them about false teachers. And then in verse 32 he warns them about something else. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He highlighted for them that he was self-supporting during the time that he was there, and he commends that to them as an example. You ought to support the weak. I did it this way, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak. It was this passage that persuaded Anita and me that it was wrong to be part of a system where pastors are supported by the local congregation. Missionaries sometimes may need support if the circumstances of their mission do not allow them to be self-supporting. It's better if they can be self-supporting. But there's absolutely no excuse for elders in local churches to be self-supporting. And it's to be lamented that even among the assemblies, many groups think that they want to hire themselves a trained, specially qualified elder overseer for the teaching function. I very strongly believe on the basis of this passage that local churches should have overseers, elders, teachers from within the assembly who support themselves with a job, getting a paycheck like everybody else in the assembly has to do. That is what Paul lays down here as the standard. He warns not only against false teaching, he also warns against financial interests, against people who seek to enrich themselves. And we'll see this coming up again. But what we can see here is that the church has functioning elders. Now, after the return to Jerusalem, you know the story, and I'm going to read through the details. He was arrested in the temple. The Jews tried to get him to go up back to Jerusalem when he's at Caesarea, hoping to ambush him and kill him. So he recognizes this and appeals to Caesar, which enables him to go to Rome. And at the end of the book of Acts, which is about A.D. 61, he's under house arrest there. During that time, he wrote Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians. They're known as the prison epistles. So he wrote to this church, the church at Ephesus. Now, I find it fascinating to compare the book of Ephesians with an earlier book that he had written, and that is 1 Corinthians. And the reason is that both epistles deal with the church. The theme of both epistles is the church and how it should function. It's in 1 Corinthians, after all, that we learn about spiritual gifts. We learn about our gathering together and how we should conduct our meetings. We learn about church discipline. And Ephesians is also about the church as the body of Christ. A similar pairing can be observed between Galatians and Romans. Both deal with salvation by grace through faith. But in both pairings, one of the epistles is, how do I say it, more earthy. It is more practical, perhaps. The other is more theological. Galatians is very practical. Oh, foolish Galatians, who have deceived you? Don't give up the grace that you enjoy. Romans is very theological. It's the closest thing we have to a theological treatise from Paul on the subject of salvation. It's very closely argued. Similarly, 1 Corinthians is very practical. The church has lots of practical problems at the time that Paul writes to them, and he's dealing with these problems. Ephesians is much more theological. It's talking about the body of Christ and how we are in that, and we have these different gifts working together. It's instructive to read these two epistles side by side and see the difference in the churches that motivated the differences in the epistles. What does that tell us about Ephesus? I think it tells us that the church is theologically mature. This is a church that has carefully thought through what they've heard from Paul. He was there for several years instructing them. They've meditated on it. They've mastered it. They've got their doctrine down straight, absolutely straight. This is a very sophisticated church doctrinally, which is good. Which is good. And they're going to be praised for that. Well, what happened after Paul was in prison? What happens after the end of Acts? The short answer is we don't know for sure. But we do know that in Philemon, which is one of the prison epistles, verse 22, he anticipates that he will shortly be set at liberty. Apparently, the Jews didn't show up to accuse him, or something else happened, and he was set at liberty. And for a period of perhaps 2 years, he was able to continue his ministry. That was the period of time in which he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. So we're now beyond the end of Acts. But take a look at Timothy and see how it starts. As I besought thee to abide still where? At Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Paul, during this 2 year period, on which we don't have anything in Acts, again had visited Ephesus. And when he left there, he again went into Macedonia. Now, the previous time when he went into Macedonia, he sent Timothy before him. Here, he leaves Timothy behind in Ephesus to continue to help and guide the church. And what was he supposed to be helping them with? That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. There was the danger of false teachers. That should not have been news to the elders at Ephesus. He told them that in Acts chapter 20. But now he's saying to Timothy, watch out for this. And look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. the warning with which he closes the book. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. I think we're going to see that it's a characteristic of the church at Ephesus that the beauty of their zeal for true doctrine had degenerated into questions and strifes of words. That's what Paul is warning them about. Whereof cometh strife, railings, which is accusations of one another, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And look at this. They've forgotten another warning from Acts 20. Not only have they forgotten the warning against false teachers and those who would lead astray people after themselves out of pride, supposing that gain is godliness, they've also forgotten his exhortation that those who lead the church should support themselves and not be supported by the church. And Paul's command here, and if you have a translation that leaves this out, please follow the majority text at this point. From such withdraw thyself. Timothy, don't tolerate this kind of behavior in the church. So this is the final fact that I want to emphasize to you about the church at Ephesus, and that is that it was continually threatened by false teachers and professionalism. Paul warned about that in Acts 20 when he exhorted them at the end of his third missionary journey, and in 1 Timothy we see evidence that after his first imprisonment, this problem was really beginning to appear. In Acts 20, he had warned them about what was about to happen, the false teaching that was going to arise. And now we see that it actually has begun to pop up. So we'll keep these how many we have here? Seven basic facts in mind as we go through the epistle. And I think you'll find that the epistle takes into account many of these features, that Ephesus has many transient visitors, thus it is exposed to a diversity of beliefs. The city was devoted to the worship of Diana, the goddess, and hosted her temple. There are some features of that temple that we'll see become relevant. But the city is losing its leading position because its harbor is silting up. It has functioning elders, it's theologically mature, but it's continually threatened by false teachers. And to this church, the Lord Jesus says, chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, the messenger John that has come to you from Ephesus, unto that messenger write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I've pointed out to you that in each of these churches, after the command to write to the angel, the Lord takes to himself a title. And that title is generally inspired by what has already been revealed in chapter 1. So the vision that John had of the Lord in chapter 1 develops into the title. So this particular title in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Look back at verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. We were told what those mean in verse 20 of chapter 1. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he's kind of quoting chapter 1, but not quite quoting it. Can you see the difference between chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 1, verses 13 and 16? Take the phrases one at a time. Chapter 1, verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. What do we see here? who is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? No. What's he doing? Walking around. He's walking around. He's visiting this candlestick and this candlestick and this candlestick and this candlestick. He was just in the middle of the candlesticks in chapter 1. Now he's walking around. And what about the seven stars? In chapter 1, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And the Greek word here has the sense of grasping or holding tightly, clinging to these seven stars representing the messengers that are going to the churches. I like the comments that one commentator made so much that I'm going to read them to you. I don't often do that, but I think Brother Trench really has the point here. He writes, "He holds these stars in his grasp. Words full of comfort for them, if only they are true to him, none shall pluck them out of his hand." That's John 10:28. "But words which are full of fear for the unfaithful, for the idle shepherds who feed themselves and not the flock, them too he holds in his grasp. None can deliver them from his hand." He holds those messengers and the churches they represent in his hand. He's in control of them. And that's a great encouragement in times of weakness and judgment, but also a great threat. And then again, in walking among the candlesticks, he emphasizes he's not just sort of standing there and there are the candlesticks going on about their business. He's going around actively, visiting each one, looking in on what's going on. And then in verse 2, the message continues, "I know thy works." This statement appears at the beginning of every one of these epistles. See, I've listed them here for you. "I know thy works." Now, these works in themselves are neither good nor bad. They could be either. And we can say that because in the case of the Church of Philadelphia, there is no criticism, but he says, "I know thy works." In the case of Laodicea, there is no praise. It's only criticism. But he still says, "I know thy works. I know what you are doing." I want to talk about two words in this simple little phrase, "I know thy works." And the first piece of the phrase that I want to focus on is the pronoun "thy." He's writing to the messenger that was sent by the church. And we read here, "I know thy works." Does this mean that this is simply a message addressed to that messenger? This individual person that came to see John on Patmos and maybe brought some food, some clothing for him, has been visiting with him, seeking his counsel, and now, "You, James, Simon," whatever the name of the messenger might be, "I know what you've been doing back there in Ephesus." Well, that doesn't fit. I mean, the actions that he describes here are the actions appropriate to the whole church. I think it's important at this point that we understand that the reference is to the church as a whole. And to back that up, remember our what we are as a church. Repeatedly, we're told that we are one body in Christ. Romans 12:5, 1 Corinthians 10:17. "We being many are one bread and one body." 12:12, 1 Corinthians 12:12. "The body is one and hath many members. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." As a result, you can sometimes find the singular pronoun used to refer to a group. This is particularly prominent in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses will sometimes switch back and forth from the singular to the plural and back again in ways that are not yet completely understood. But I give you an example. In Deuteronomy 6:4, perhaps the, and 4 and 5, perhaps the holiest verse in the book of Deuteronomy, the one that every devout Jew recites twice a day, the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Here, singular. That's a singular command. Hebrew can have plural commands too. This is "hear thou," but who's being addressed? "O Israel. That's the nation. Moses is not just addressing Joshua or Caleb or some other individual. He's saying, you, singular, Israel, the nation. The Lord our God, our, that's plural. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou, that's singular. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might or thy wealth, as I think it should be translated. So you can go back and forth between the nation's name, which represents a collective, the Lord our God, which is plural, and thou, thy, and the singular command here. Shema, not Shemu. O Israel. And I think that's what's happening here. The Lord is addressing the church through its representative. And when the representative takes the message back to the church, it's a message for the entire church. So, I know thy works. Well, let's think about the works part now. And there's a tension here that has led to error in two different directions. We recognize, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that we are justified by grace through faith, not of works. Our good works do not earn heaven for us. There's no merit of our own. We're accepted in the righteousness that Christ gives to us, the righteousness that he demonstrated during his earthly ministry. But this does not mean that God doesn't care about our works. And there are some people that go so far as to say, well, you're saved by grace. It doesn't matter how you live. And that's false as well. Here the Lord Jesus says, to each of these churches, I'm watching how you are living. I care about this. I think one reason he cares about it is he came to save his people from their sins. Not just from the guilt of their sins. He came to make you a holy, righteous person. Not just positionally, but practically. We are predestinated, according to Romans chapter 8, to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. He's manufacturing Christ in us. He's enabling us to overcome sin. He's enabling us to live holy and righteous lives. And the Lord says, I'm watching. I'm watching. I know thy works. I see how your life is coming. As John's first epistle points out, this is how we know that we truly are the children of God. Because we love God and we keep his commandments. So the Lord cares about their works. Now the works as he describes them are described, again, chiastically, as in the case of Thyatira. So he's going to praise them in verses 2 and 3. Then he's going to criticize them in verses 4 and 5. And then in verse 6, he's going to praise them again. And the only other church that has this threefold praise, criticism, praise is Thyatira right in the middle. Praise in chapter 2:19, criticism in 20 through 23, and then praise again in 24 through 25. Let's talk first of all about the initial praise section. This is verses 2 and 3. I know thy works. Okay, here's the good stuff. Thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And then our version goes on to say, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. But I've warned you that the book of the Revelation textually has some complications associated with it. I've given you a little diagram here which shows that these three verses are themselves chiastically arranged. The left-hand column is the first part of verse 2. 2a, I know thy works, thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now, if you go to the Textus Receptus, which is the text that lies behind the King James Version, then you'll find that after describing what they've done in the second part of verse 2, you've recognized the false teachers, you've found them liars. Now, the King James very neatly says, "Thou hast borne." You canst not bear evil, but you have borne. "You hast patience." Well, that goes with patience. "And for my name's sake hast labored." Well, that goes with labor. "And hast not fainted." With a different word, not labor, but you're getting tired. You haven't gotten tired. And that's all very neat and very tidy. But unfortunately, it's quite rare in the manuscripts. The majority of the manuscripts go like the right-hand column here. So MT means the majority text. "Thou hast patience and hast borne and hast not labored," using the verb that goes with the noun labor at the beginning of verse 2. Have I lost you yet? Have I lost you yet? Well, we've got two contradictions here. The King James preserves one of them. The first part of verse 2 says, "You cannot bear." But then verse 3 begins, "Thou hast borne." Well, if you cannot bear, how come you have borne? And I believe the original reading, preserved in the majority of manuscripts, had another paradox for us. "I know thy labor, but you have not labored." In other words, we have two paradoxes here. One paradox is, you have not borne evil, but you have borne. The other paradox is, you have labored, but you have not labored. And I think that that contradiction between labored and not labored was so bothersome to some scribe that he just had to flesh things out and change it around. That's where the Textus Receptus comes from, was from an attempt to remove that inconsistency. But he didn't remove the other inconsistency between not bearing and bearing. So what we need to try to do is understand what's the Lord doing with this play in words. Often you'll find this in Scripture, where the Word of God will say things that superficially appear to be contradictory, but it's intended to get you to think. My favorite example is in Proverbs. "Answer a fool according to his folly. Answer not a fool according to his folly." Adjacent verses. So which am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to answer him according to his folly or not answer him according to his folly? You're supposed to think about it. Because there are certain ways in which you answer a fool that are according to his folly that can help him, and others that will actually be harmful to the discussion. And the Spirit of God wants to stimulate us to meditate on these passages. Well, our meditation will be helped if we first of all look at the center here. And that is the statement that "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." We discussed a few weeks ago the distinction between an angel and an apostle. Both are sometimes translated messenger. But the relationship between the two is that the apostle emphasizes the authority of the one sending, while angel emphasizes the message that is being carried. And these ones who have come to the church and say they are apostles, they are coming with a claim of authority. They might be saying, you know, "We were sent by the church at Jerusalem," or "We were sent by the church at Antioch." They may be thinking of one of these very prominent early churches. "And therefore you ought to pay attention to us." Now, if somebody came with that kind of a claim, they're going to try to be stimulating you to believe what they say. And I expect that what they're going to be saying is an example of that false teaching that we saw earlier in the history of Ephesus, that Paul warned them against during his visit with them in Acts chapter 20. Watch out for these false teachers. Watch out for them. So what is the church doing? When people come up to the church, and remember another characteristic of the church, that they had a constant stream of visitors. always had changing populations coming through. But have people come in. Now, you want to be receptive to those who come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about when people who come and say, you know, I've been sent by the Church of Jerusalem and I have a special charge for you. And then they go off into saying something that doesn't sound like what you've heard before. He says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Here we go back to the functioning elders in the church. Good for them. They're watching, just as Paul told them to. And we also see the theological maturity that we observed in the church. They have the discernment to be able to watch and say, okay, I can see what's going on here, and what you're saying is not right, and here's why. The diligence of the church at Ephesus in maintaining doctrinal purity is something that was legendary even in later years than John. John's writing in the 90s. There was a fellow by the name of Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, around the year 100, 10 years later. He was martyred in Rome sometime early in the 2nd century. And the Romans took him from Antioch as a prisoner back to Rome to feed him to the lions there. He didn't waste his time while he was traveling. He wrote 7 letters. And 3 of those letters were to churches that are in this list here as well. So we have some interesting insights from early in the 2nd century about these 3 of these 7 churches. Here's what Ignatius wrote about the Ephesians. Onesimus, of his own accord, highly praiseth your orderly conduct in God, for that you all live according to truth, and that no heresy hath a home among you. Nay, you do not so much as listen to anyone if he speak of aught else save concerning Jesus Christ in truth. So they had a reputation. Don't try to sell any false spiritual goods to this church in Ephesus. They're going to catch you. Some other church might not catch you. Ephesus is going to catch you. They've got sharp elders. They know their doctrine right down to the last jot and tittle. And they're not afraid to hold you accountable to it. And the Lord praises them for that. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. If we think about that central command, I think we can understand the contrasts on the two sides. What about the contrast between you have labored and yet you have not labored? Well, it takes work to dig out the Word of God and figure out what someone's saying and test it and prove it. But the word to labor in itself can also have the sense to be fatigued, to become tired. And I think that's the sense of the second one. You labored, but it has not been a labor to you because you've been in the Word of God and you've been built up by it. And I thought of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, when I read this, where Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. What's distressed mean? It means to be troubled. We're troubled, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. What is perplexity if not despair? But he says, we are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Yes, it's hard work. Yes, I've labored, but I haven't labored. I haven't been worn out by it. And that is the first contrast. The second contrast, I think, is also important to understand. You cannot bear evil, but you have borne. How had they borne evil? I think the chief example was the silversmiths in Ephesus. The silversmiths that persecuted them. And yet they were steadfast there. And they didn't, remember what the manager of the city, the mayor, said? These men have not gone around blaspheming your goddess or smashing up your temples. They had lived in a respectful fashion with the pagans in the city. They had treated them with a spirit of respect. They had borne. But what didn't they bear? They didn't bear the false teachers in the church. And here I call to your attention what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, a very, very important distinction. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. I didn't mean you shouldn't have anything to do with anybody that's a fornicator, or an idolater, or covetous. They're all around. You deal with them every day in your business. You have to deal with them. You can't say, "Ah, I'm holier than thou. Don't come near me." But now, verse 11, have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. Probably a reference here to the Lord's table. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person who was a fornicator that was in fellowship with the church. You cannot bear evil within the assembly. You have been diligent in rooting out evil among those who come into you as brothers and sisters in Christ. You are discerning that. But you have borne, you have been patient toward the pagan culture in which you live. And I think that contrast is illuminated by 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So they had done some things well. That's the praise that the Lord has for them. They labored hard, yet without becoming worn out. They were appropriately critical of false teaching in the church while maintaining a spirit of charity and openness toward the society in which they lived. Nevertheless, verse 4, he's going to criticize them now. And we'll have to consider that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very straightforward and very practical exhortation that our Savior is giving to the believers here. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to excel where they excelled, but, Lord, not to fail in the ways that they failed. Give us, we pray, accurate understanding and discernment as we continue to meditate on these things and discuss them together in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I chose the last hymn hoping that we could get to verse 4. Thou hast left thy first love. Because where they'd fallen short was losing track of the Lord Jesus Christ and failing to make him the center of their affection. They liked their theology books more than they loved the Lord Jesus. Number 431. Be thou my vision, Lord of my heart. Naught be else to me, save that thou art. When you've got that, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.